As you grab your seat, grab your copy of God's Word, and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I've got a riddle for you this morning. What am I? I really hurt when I get broken, but I feel amazing when I get stolen. I make you cry if I get touched, but you'll be braver if I get taken. You'll hear the truth if I get crossed, and you'll feel better if I get poured out. I often get blessed when I go down south. You're born needing a new one, and if I quit, you'll die. What am I? A heart. Now look, y'all, your heart is very important, right? When you think about that little muscle weighing less than a pound, it beats on average almost 5,000 beats an hour, around 115 beats a day, 42 million beats in a year, over 3 billion beats in the typical lifetime. That is one busy organ. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the muscle that's pumping in your chest. The heart is a metaphor used for the inner life. It's the seat of the spiritual and mental life. The heart is the center and the source of the whole inner being, your thinking, your feeling, your willing. And when it comes to parenting, we know well that parenting is hard work, right? We said that last week. Parenting is the toughest job you'll ever love. Literally, blood, sweat, and tears. But parenting isn't just hard work, it's also heart work, or at least it should be. Today we're going to continue in our series called God-Shaped Parenting, where we're looking to our perfect parent, right, our Heavenly Father, to see how He parents so that we can learn to parent like Him. We want to parent like God parents. Now, last week we looked at how God is God-centered in His parenting. And then we pivoted that to how we as parents then should be God-centered in our parenting, to build a God-centered home. Now look, that was a very practical message, but you need to understand it was very foundational. And so if you missed last week, I beg you to go back and watch that message or listen to that message. You can find it on our church website, on our Facebook page, on our YouTube channel, right? It's there for you to go back and listen to, and it will help you to begin to build a God-centered home and to move away from the alternatives that we so easily gravitate toward, every single one of us. That child-centered home, that parent-centered home, that activity-centered home, or that thing-centered home. It's kind of like this. I think about it like the sun is at the center of our solar system, and everything revolves around it, right? Everything revolves around the sun in our solar system. And when we apply that to our life, we have to ask this question: what does my world really revolve around? And that'll tell you what's at the center of your life. Is it your child? Is it yourself? Is it activities? Is it material possessions or things? Or is it God? As we said last week, God should be the center. Our world, our life should revolve around Him. So please go back and listen to that if you missed it. Today's God-shaped parenting concept, though, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And it's just one verse. But I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. God's Word is holy. God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is enough, because God's Word is true. Here's what God's Word says. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, this one verse points us, God, to the focus that you have for our lives as our daddy, as our adopted father. And we pray that today, as we look at this, that you would help us as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, but even, Lord, as children, as teenagers in this room, to understand what the real focus should be. Help us to focus on the heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus, but particularly, God, we want to pray for those here this morning who have not yet turned from sin and trusted Christ. We're going to talk about more of that in a minute, Father, but I pray that today your Holy Spirit would call them, open their eyes, and help them to see their need for Jesus. And today would be the day they would indeed be saved. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So grab your seat right there. We see it right there. God says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. He doesn't focus on what man focuses on. Man looks to the outward appearance, it says, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, God is focused on the heart. Yeah, he's concerned about our whole being, our whole body, our whole mind, our whole soul, but the most important thing to God is our heart. And when we take that principle and apply it to parenting, we come up with today's truth. Here it is, today's truth. Your child's heart for God should be your first and greatest concern. Your child's heart for God should be your first and greatest concern. And that's as parents, right? That's what it should be, right? But so often in our parenting, that's not the primary goal. Not even sometimes for Christian parents. Let's be honest. Actions speak louder than words. Amen? And we can say, we know the Sunday school answers. We know the answer we should give and what we should be focused on. And we can say that cultivating our child's heart for God is our number one goal. But again, our actions speak louder than words. We can easily tell a lie, or we can have aspirations of what we want to be about, but it's hard to live a lie. Our life will bear out the truth of what our primary goal is in our parenting. And when we look at our actions, we often find some other goals rise to the top, like the goal of keeping our kids active. Right, I mean, some parents, that's actually the goal. They want them busy. They want to keep their child engaged and stimulated. They want them to have little to no downtime. So they have them in a lot of stuff. And often it doesn't really matter what that stuff is, as long as it's something and it won't kill them. Or maybe the goal is for that child to learn some particular skill, like throwing a baseball or shooting a basketball or making that tackle or maybe it's kicking that goal or doing backflips or doing that dance routine, whatever it may be. These skills often become the driving force in our family, so much so that it not only consumes our time and our finances, but more importantly, it consumes our heart. Or perhaps the actual goal, when you look at the life of your parenting, is that your child be well-adjusted. I mean, don't you want your kid to be well-adjusted? Maybe you've been brought up and bought into the pop psychology that self-esteem and letting your child do and become whatever their little heart wants. That's what parenting's really about. I mean, you don't want to do anything that might injure little Johnny's self-esteem. Or hurt his little feelings, okay? Or maybe the actual goal is to have a well-behaved child. I mean, that's not a bad thing, right? And of course it's not. But is that your primary goal? Just that they follow rules, that they don't get into trouble, that they're polite? And for goodness sake, that they don't go to jail? I mean, that's positive, right? Of course it is. But is that your primary goal? Or maybe it's to have that religious child. As long as they do these religious things, they must be okay, right? Or maybe it's that successful child. Whatever that means, whether it means getting the right test scores or getting on the right sports team or getting into the right school with the right scholarships or getting the right job when they grow up. The goal becomes success, however you define it. But beloved, we have to realize that one day you and I are going to stand before God and give an account for our parenting. And then when we do that, do you believe the measure of our parenting will be the number of activities that we provide for our kids, or the scholarships they received, or how well-behaved or adjusted our children are, or how well they can run, throw, catch, shoot, kick, flip? No, I'm convinced that when we stand before God, the measure of our parenting will be, did I develop my child's heart for God? That must be then our first and greatest goal for our parenting. Our child's heart for God must be at the forefront. And all of those other things that are good must come under that. This must take primacy. Well, here's the big question then. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, today I want to give you four actions that will help you focus first and foremost on your child's heart. And the first one is this. It's kind of like last week. It's a little bit of the philosophical aspect of this. And you've got to grasp. Number one, you've got to grasp that God is most focused on your heart. I want to establish this premise that God is first and foremost concerned about your heart. If we're going to parent like God parents. And God, our Heavenly Father, He indeed is most concerned about our heart. We see it portrayed principally right here in our text. 1 Samuel 16:7. Again here, God tells prophet Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, to help us understand why He said that, we want to get a little context here. You see, the people of Israel, they had begun to bellyache for a king. They looked around at all of the nations near them, and they saw that they had a king. But they didn't have a king. God was their king and was leading the nation through prophet Samuel, but they wanted a king that they could see. They just felt weird without one. They wanted to be like the world, and so they began to bellyache for a king. And God gave them a king, the first king of Israel, and his name was Saul. He was the people's choice for king. If there had been an election, Saul would have won the election. 1 Samuel 9:2 tells us that Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I mean, he was a looker. He was impressive. And God gave the people what they wanted and had Samuel anoint Saul as king of Israel. But what we begin to see as we read there in the Bible there, while Saul looked great on the outside, on the inside he was very deficient. You see, he had a heart issue. And that deficiency began to bear fruit as Saul began to lead. And through a series of grievous sins, God rejected Saul as king. Therefore, God decided it was time for a new king. It was time to anoint a new king. And this time, God wouldn't give them the king that they chose, but instead the one that He chose, the one that He wanted. And so God sent prophet Samuel to the house of an Israelite named Jesse in the city of Bethlehem. And Samuel went to Jesse's house looking for a Saul-like figure, a Saul-like person. That's what we naturally do, right? We naturally gravitate and think about, what can I do to make them look good on the outside? And so Samuel had all of Jesse's sons parade before him to see who would be anointed king. He had 8 sons in all. And we read this in 1 Samuel 16:6. When they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. You see, Eliab was Jesse's firstborn, and he was a good-looking prospect for king, even in Samuel's eyes. But that's when God corrected Samuel here. Don't look at his appearance, Samuel, or the height of his stature. I've rejected him. Don't look at his outward appearance, Samuel. Look at his heart, because that's what the Lord looks on. And so Jesse had his sons pass by prophet Samuel one by one, and the Lord would tell Samuel which one was to be anointed king. And so the first passed by. Eliab passed by, and God told Samuel, I've rejected him. The second, I've rejected him. The third, I've rejected him. The fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, I've rejected them all. All the sons that Jesse had brought before Samuel were rejected by God. And so we read in 1 Samuel 16:11 through 13, it says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down here till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You see, God had rejected all of the brothers of David. But here we see that God had chosen David, the least of the brothers. Why? Well, when God rejected King Saul, he declared this in 1 Samuel 13:14. He said that he was looking for a man after God's own heart. And in David, that's what God found. In fact, God testifies to this in Acts 13:22, all the way in the New Testament. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testifies and says, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So you see, beloved, God is most concerned with the heart. And it's for this reason that we find in Proverbs 4:23 where God commands us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. I like the way the NIV translates this. The NIV says it this way, more explicitly, more straightforwardly. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The heart is central, the heart is key. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's why God was grieved by the spiritual condition of Israel. In Isaiah 29:13, when the Lord bemoaned, the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You see, God didn't want their religion. He wanted their heart. He wanted their heart. And one of the roles that you and I have as parents and as grandparents and aunt and uncles and Sunday school teachers and mentors and all those things is to help deliver our children's heart to God. God wants their heart. He's most concerned about your heart. And when we grasp that, then we imitate that. Now, again, that's sort of the philosophical, theological underpinning of what we're talking about today. Let me now turn to give you just three practical ways to focus first and foremost on your child's heart. And here's the first one. And that's to put the gospel at the forefront of your parenting. Put the gospel at the forefront of your parenting. We often in church talk about the Great Commission as like what we're supposed to do as Christians out in the world. And we send out missionaries all over the planet to go and tell the good news of Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought about the Great Commission beginning in your home? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age," or to the end of the age. Now again, we see this in missionary approaches, right? And out in our community. But don't miss this, Mom and Dad. The Great Commission begins right there in your own cradle. It begins with your own children. In one sense, they're the biggest mission field in the world, right? They're the biggest mission field in the world, because 100% of our children, they're born sinners separated from God. And your calling, Mom and Dad, is to be their evangelist. Now, it doesn't take long for us to see through the cute and the cuddly to the sinful heart that lies beneath. Preacher and theologian Vody Bachum, he famously once said, "Your child is not a little angel." He said, "That's a viper in a diaper." That's a good word. That's a good word. A little bit colorful, but spiritually true. Very early on, it's clear that your child is convinced the whole world revolves around them, and sin just naturally comes out of them. You don't have to teach them that. Now, you can teach them worse, but you don't have to teach them to sin. They naturally do that. And here's what you and I are tempted to do. This is what Ben Simpson is tempted to do. Merely offer my children behavior modification. I will be tempted to try every form of positive and punitive reinforcement that I can think of. I mean, offer them ice cream, toys, days at their favorite play place, right? I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters. I mean, we say we're going to get to three, but we never want to get to three, it feels like. And you'll talk to them so sternly, and you'll spank them, and you'll put them in timeout, and you'll ground them, and you'll revoke their privileges. All well and good, but oftentimes it's just an attempt to get them to comply. Behavior modification. Beloved, please hear me this morning. Do you know what Jesus calls outward compliance with no inward love for God? He calls them whitewashed tombs. And if we're not careful, we'll very well raise whitewashed tombs. That's why we got to put the gospel at the forefront of our parenting. Your children, your child, my children, I as a child, right? We acted bad because we're born with a bad heart. That's true of me. That's true of my children. And what they need, just like you and I needed, is that supernatural intervention from God, where they get the heart transplant from God that they need, where they get the heart that's alive to God and lives for God. And that only happens, beloved, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So put the gospel at the forefront of your parenting, and that will help you begin to parent in such a way that you focus first and foremost on your child's heart. Here's the third action this morning, the second practical action, and that is to embrace parenting as a long-range discipleship process. And it is, it's a process. It's not just get them saved. Get them saved, get them saved. And we focus so much on getting our children saved. because we think if we can just get them saved, all the problems of living would be solved. If we could just get them saved, they would become little, mature, perfect children who do everything right. It's like the mama that I had in my office one time, there with their late elementary child. And man, this child, God was stirring the heart of this child with the gospel, and this child was talking about turning from sin and trusting in Christ, and I was counseling and talking with this child. And all of a sudden, the mama chimes in. Now, you know, this means that you got to keep your room clean. What? What? I mean, yes, but no. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. We're talking about bigger things than keeping your room clean. Guess what, y'all? If you hadn't found this out to be true, your saved child will still probably struggle with keeping their room clean. And they're probably going to get worse before they get better. Leading a child to Christ doesn't change the basic issues of child rearing. There's still children who need to be trained up. There's still children who are going to do what children do. It's a process of discipleship. That's why Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but listen to this, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's a process of discipleship. And it's going to have hills and valleys, right? They're not always perfect. We as parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, we're not always perfect. But if you embrace it as a long-range discipleship process with your child, they are much more likely to grow to be a disciple of Christ. Oftentimes, guys, we miss the thrust of the Great Commission even. And we focus on get them baptized. But the thrust of the Great Commission is make a disciple. Make a disciple. And that's why God has given you, he has built in at least 2 decades to disciple your children before you send them out. You think about all the other animals in the world. Right, it's turkey season. It won't be long until those turkeys are raised up and they hatch and all that stuff. How long will they be with their mama? Not long at all. Yet the baby that was just born last week will be with mom and dad at least into the 2040s. Check my math, right? 23 plus 18. 41, right? I mean, that's the 2040s. Like, that's a long way away. God has given us almost 2 decades with these children. So it's an ongoing part of life. It's an up and down thing, but it's a walk with that child. That's why God's pointed out and painted for us in Deuteronomy 6, a text here, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that we often point to in parenting because it's so good, it's so rich, and it's so right on. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." And here it is. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the idea here is that you, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, you are a disciple of Christ yourself. And you walk with this child throughout the course of their childhood until they are sent out as a mature disciple of Christ themselves. It is a long-range discipleship process. And so that means you're going to need a few things. You're going to need intentionality. This doesn't happen by chance. The gravity of our own sin nature and the pull of the calendar and all these things, it means this will not happen if you don't plan for it to happen. You're also going to need instruction. You've got to come alongside your child. Yes, get them to church. Yes, Pastor JJ and Courtney, our children's director, and all of the Sunday school teachers and all that, and Pastor Paul and Pastor Ben and all the ones who teach and preach, yes, get them under good teaching. But you, mom and dad, I promise you this, they are listening to you way more than they're listening to us. You got to come alongside them and instruct them. It's also going to take patience, right? It's going to take patience. It's going to take grace. And it's going to take perseverance. Just like, check this out, just like your Heavenly Father has with you. Aim and embrace parenting as a long-range discipleship process. And then finally, I would say this morning, very practical, is aim at the heart when you discipline. I know I can't whoop their heart. I can't paddle their heart. Listen, discipline is a must when it comes to child rearing. It is. That's what loving parents do. Hebrews 12:16 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." But let's get real. Oftentimes in our discipline, we are just aiming at their flesh. We are just aiming at their flesh. And that's important to do sometimes. Especially for our younger children, right? They can't process, right? They're still concrete, operational. They can't think on the abstract yet. Yes, with younger children, you have to be more flesh-focused in that regard. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Did you know that? That when you are being whooped, the foolishness is being whooped plumb out of you. That's what it happens. But let me ask you this. I know there are times, wouldn't you just love to tear their little hind ends up? Woo. But wouldn't it be more lasting and more transformative if we tore up their little hearts first? In other words, if we brought conviction and not just this outward discipline. Aim at their heart when you discipline. How do you do that? Let me give you just five quick things here. Five quick tips or keys to aiming at the heart of your child when you discipline. Now, we're going to talk more fully about discipline in a few weeks. But these are just five quick ones. And the first one is to discipline appropriately. The punishment should fit the offense. The punishment should fit the offense. Oh, you didn't clean your room? Well, you're grounded for a year. What? I mean, that's cruel and unusual punishment, right? I mean, secondly, discipline should be self-controlled. And this is one of the problems that we have as parents, is that we are not proactive in our discipline of our children. We're reactive. And we sort of just let it build up and build up, and they're getting on our last nerve. And eventually, what do? We explode. Instead of being proactive and in control. Discipline that really aims at the heart is self-control, because you cannot aim at their heart when you are emotionally boiling over. You should never discipline in anger. You should be in control of your emotions so that you can do this rightly. Third, and this is really important, if you want to aim at their heart, then you should discipline privately. one of the things we just read a moment ago, Ephesians 6, do not provoke your children to anger. That doesn't mean don't ever hurt little Johnny's feelings. What that means is in your parenting, do things that don't make them resent you. And one of the ways that we often make our children resent us is when we call them out and discipline them in front of other people because it embarrasses them. You're aiming at their heart and embarrassing them, that's impossible. Even with their siblings, because I promise you this, you discipline that child in front of their siblings, that kid's not looking at you, they're looking at their brother and sister and thinking about how angry they are that their brother's laughing at them in the background. If you want to discipline a child and aim at that child's heart, you must do it privately. One of the things, again, take them aside so that you can talk with them privately. Fourth, discipline with the law of God. Discipline with the law of God. Help them see that what they did wasn't just breaking your rules, but God's laws. When you bring the law of God to bear in this moment, that's when the heart really engages. Because that's when God and the Holy Spirit begins to do what you can never do. When they know that they have transgressed God, help them see their sin. Help them hate their sin. And then finally, I would say this, to aim at their heart, discipline with instruction. It should never be whap, 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 and they're gone. Or you're grounded for a week, and that's it. We don't just let them know what they did wrong. We help them know what they need to do to correct that, to help them know what's right. And when we do those five simple things, those are, we could say more on that. We could say with further illustration and all of that, but that's five simple things that you and I can do to aim at the heart when we discipline our children. Really, when you think about that, it comes back to treat your child how you'd want to be treated. Aim at their heart when you discipline. I know this is a tough thing to think about, but one day, especially for us who have children in the home, one day our child will leave our homes. Right? They're going to. They will leave our house. Here's the question that we have to wrestle with as parents. What will we send them out with? Will it merely be a diploma? Or will we send them out with a heart for God? I'm reminded of the story of John Patton. John G. Patton, he was a missionary in the 1800s to the New Hebrides Islands. Today that's called Vanuatu. It's in the South Pacific Ocean off the eastern coast of Australia. And when time came for Patton to leave home in his early 20s. He was born in Scotland in 1824. And in his early 20s, it was time for him to go to Glasgow and to attend divinity school and become a city missionary there. His daddy walked with him for a good ways toward the train station. And then finally sent him off and out. And this would be the very last time that he would see his dad for the rest of his life. 40 years later, reflecting on that moment and that journey, those 6 miles, Patton wrote this. He said, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as often was his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, the yellow then but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with his head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me, waving my hat adieu. I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was so full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He didn't see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on and then walking away head uncovered have often all over my life risen vividly before my mind. And do so now while I'm writing, as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that guardian angel. It was no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might fall short of his hopes, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all of my Christian duties, that I might faithfully follow his shining example. You know, the road from Patton's hometown to the train station was 40 miles. And his daddy only walked with him for 6 of those. And then they parted ways. And beloved, when you think about your child's life, it's going to be like that 40-mile journey. And you're only going to get in your home with full attention and full parental authority 6 of those miles out of the 40. What will you do with them? What will you send them out with? John Patton's father didn't just send him out. He sent him out with a heart for God. And I wonder this morning, will the same be said for us? Here's my final prayer. May your child grow to be a man or a woman after God's own heart.